Hey there, you're listening to the Campus Bible Study podcast. If you'd like to find out more information, you can go to campusbiblestudy.org.
Hey guys, I'm Rosie. I'm a third year science and arts student, and today we're going to be reading Ecclesiastes chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that ye ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off, and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness, and I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to it. In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off, and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness, and I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. "Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher, "while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes."
Hi there, welcome to the Bible Talks. Nice to see you. And Ecclesiastes is fascinating, isn't it? We've got a really interesting passage in front of us again today. Let's pray for God to help us understand it, and then we're going to dig in and dig away and try to understand it together. Please pray with me. Our Father God, thanks so much that we can take some time out from studying all the other things that we study here at uni to study the most important thing, which is what you have said to us in your word, the Bible. Please help us to understand what you are saying so that we can live in your world rightly under your good government. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thought it might be appropriate to begin today's talk on Ecclesiastes with some wisdom proverbs from around the world. And so, for your edification and enjoyment, an old proverb from Persia: "A drowning man is not troubled by rain." Yes, very true. From Jamaica: "If you go to a donkey's house, don't talk about ears." Yes, again, very wise. An Arabic proverb: "The honey only sticks to the moustache of he who licked it." Absolutely. A Bantu proverb: "No man can paddle two canoes at the same time." There's wisdom in that for everyone. And from the French: "There's more than one donkey called Martin at the fair." You got to love the French. And from China: "Don't use a hatchet to remove a fly from your friend's forehead." Now that's wise advice right there. Very wise advice, I think. And just in case you thought we can't come up with, you know, wisdom in Australia, from the purveyor of wisdom, the modern purveyor of wisdom, the church sign: "When you throw mud at someone, you lose ground." Oh yes, absolute wisdom. Have you noticed that some wisdom proverbs are kind of not quite as wise as other wisdom proverbs? Have you noticed that? We can get rid of that now. Have you noticed that some proverbs sometimes seem a little strange? Have you noticed that? We're at point one, deconstructing traditional wisdom. If you thought the proverbial gems that I opened with were kind of out there, what do you think of some of the proverbs that begin our passage today? From the second half of verse 1: "The day of death is better than the day of birth. Said no one ever, except this guy who wrote this book." Or verse 2: "Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting." Really? Or verse 3: "Sorrow is better than laughter." In what universe? Now, I'll admit that some of the proverbs that start our section today, they seem completely agreeable to me. Verse 9: "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, because anger lodges in the bosom of fools." I can agree with that. I can completely agree with that. Holding on to anger or becoming angry too quickly just turns you into a dumb fool. Dumb way to live. I can completely agree with that one. And some of the proverbs I thought I completely agreed with until I had a bit more of a think about them. Verse 7: "Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart." I completely agree that a bribe corrupts the heart. I've got that one, no trouble. But does oppression really drive the wise into madness? I started thinking about that. I thought, well, the wise people I know can even handle oppression without going mad. So I find myself in the opening to this section with some proverbs that I completely agree with some proverbs that I kind of half agree with, and with other proverbs about death and sorrow that seem very strange to me. How could sorrow ever be better than laughter? How could a funeral ever be better than a feast? How could death ever be better than birth? Seems to me only in a mixed up world are those things better. And I wonder whether that's partly what the teacher is trying to communicate here. That is what the last proverb, the one in verse 13, seems to help us understand. Verse 13, consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. Do you see what that's saying? This isn't the first time that the teacher has talked about a crooked world in Ecclesiastes. It seems to be something very important that we need to come to grips with. And so we're at point two, what has God done? What has God done? Make sure you see that the teacher isn't just saying that our world has become crooked. He is very clearly saying that God has made our world crooked. God's done it. Now, how do you feel about that charge? Do you think it's fair to accuse God of making the world crooked? Do you think that's a fair charge? You may feel as though human sin had a bit to do with it. You may want to put your hand up and say, look, I've actually caused some of the crookedness. And you'd be right. Our sin certainly has messed up God's good creation. But the Apostle Paul backs up the idea that God has made the world crooked. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 21. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And here it is. For the creation was subjected to futility, to crookedness, to vanity, to emptiness, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Now this is God. God who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, bondage to crookedness, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Can you see the Apostle Paul saying God did it? God has made the world crooked. Now, there's a couple of words in here that we need to have a look at. This idea of down here, the corruption that's being talked about, we're not talking, you know, powerful people extorting other people's money. The corruption that we're looking at there is more the chemistry and biology kind of corruption of decay, things decaying into death. That's the corruption that God has kind of put the creation into bondage under, imprisoned the creation under. That's what we're talking about as corruption. And these verses are saying that God has imposed this temporary sentence of corruption upon his whole creation. God is the one who has done it. God is the one also who will reverse it when Jesus returns in glory. But my question for you in the meantime is, why would God do it? This is the kind of question that's going to be interesting to see what the person next to you thinks, right? So let me put it on the screen. Why would God impose corruption upon his world? Do you want to have a chat with the person next to you? 30 seconds, see what they think. Go for it. All right, let's have a think about this together. That was a tough question, I reckon. Did you feel that was a tough question? Yeah, tough question. So let's think about it together. Let's work this out. It helps to think about what the corruption is about. The corruption is about death, isn't it? Death is the great corrupting force in our world. And so if I was to ask the question differently, why has God imposed death upon his good creation? You might find it a little bit easier to come to the right answer. Why has God imposed death upon his good creation? We saw it last week. Death is God's judgment penalty for human sin, human rebellion. God has imposed the corrupting force of death as judgment upon his good creation because the punishment for sin is death. But that's not the only thing God has made. God hasn't just made the world crooked, if you like, by his punishment of death for our sin. Verse 14 also tells us another thing that God has made. Let's have a look. Verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. What has God made here? God has made the good days and God has made the bad days. God has made prosperity and God has made adversity. God has made everything. God is in charge of this world, and both the good times and the hard times come from his sovereign hand. Now, this might also be a bit hard to get your head around, but the Bible is very clear that God's in charge of everything. That means he's in charge of your bad days and your good days. Every day comes from God. He is the one who gives all things in this world both good things and bad things. God has made both prosperity and adversity. So God is the kind of the source of the enigma that the teacher is wrestling with here. That there are good times and there are hard times. And this is really hard to kind of sum up in a simple proverb. The realities of life in this crooked world are simply too contradictory to be governed by simple proverbs. Look at the enigma of life that verse 15 picks up. Verse 15. In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. That doesn't seem right. The crookedness of the world means that the righteous person often suffers and the wicked person often flourishes. That doesn't seem right. If the world was straight, it wouldn't be that way. The righteous person would flourish, the wicked person would suffer. But the world is crooked. And so, the righteous person suffers and the wicked person flourishes. We live in a crooked world. And I think the great demonstration of this kind of righteous person suffering and the wicked person flourishing, the great demonstration for me is the L Plate logbook. You've all been through it recently. I don't think you realise how much punishment it was for your parents who had to go through the most scary days of their life teaching you how to drive. But you know the L Plate logbook? It is the perfect illustration of the righteous suffering and the wicked flourishing. Because it used to be 50 hours that they made you do. 50 hours? They put it up to 120 hours. Now, if you're wicked, that's just a few more minutes riding in fake driving, right? Just a few more minutes to get from 50 to 120 hours. If you are righteous, that's a lot of extra hours you have to do in the car. Well, there was a girl at CVS a few years ago. She became a Christian just before she came to uni. And she became a Christian kind of just before her mother taught her to drive. Her mother wasn't a believer in Jesus. And, well, there's a bit of disagreement about the logbook. And the classic quote that she quoted to me was this. Her mother one day said, "Why couldn't you have become a Christian after we had completed your logbook?" The righteous suffer, the wicked flourish. The L Plate logbook, perfect example. If the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper, is it worth being righteous? Is it worth it? Look at verses 16 and 17. "Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time?" Wow. Is moderation the answer? Don't be too strenuously righteous, that will just get frustrating. And don't be outrageously wicked, that'll end badly too. Moderation, is that the answer? There's actually a famous proverb about this. It goes like this: a little bit of what you fancy does you good. Moderation. It's all about moderation. And the teacher looks around, and as he sees the world around him, he sees the righteous suffering, he sees the wicked prospering, he knows that outright wickedness is not going to end well, and he sees that outright righteousness doesn't seem to get rewarded much. And so, well, he kind of says, don't be excessive in either. Now, would you have expected that today's application from the Bible would be moderately wicked and be moderately righteous? I hope it doesn't feel right to you. That would be the application. What is the teacher doing? We're at point three. What is the teacher doing? The teacher tells us exactly what he's doing in verses 23 to 25. Let's have a look. "All this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out, to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness." He's telling us what he's doing. The teacher is looking for wisdom, and he's telling us how he's doing it. He's looking for wisdom through his wisdom. He is seeking to test wisdom by wisdom. He is using wisdom to try and work out what the truly wise thing to do is in this crooked world. Now, at mid-year conference this year, I showed you a little diagram that I want to re-show you again today. We'll put it up on the screen. This is kind of like sources of authority or sources of knowledge. And there's four key sources that you can kind of get truth from. For some people, truth comes from tradition. The institution you belong to tells you what truth is. And you get your knowledge from tradition, from the institution. For others, truth comes from reason and logic. They think it in their head and they know that therefore that's the truth because they've thought it out. Perhaps their intuition, human intuition, tells them what is true and right. And then there's a third group where truth comes from experience. I've lived it out. I've been there. Let me tell you what life is all about. So that's your experience tells you what is true and right. But if you are a follower of Jesus, and if you want Jesus to be king in your life, then one authority source needs to rule over all the others. So that's the top. Can we go to the next slide? Scripture, God's revelation, needs to rule over all of the others if you want Jesus to be the king of your life. But can you see that the teacher in Ecclesiastes has undertaken his task to find wisdom, but he's kind of removed Scripture from the equation. He's not going there to find wisdom. He's going to, if you like, the three other places that people go. He is seeking to know wisdom about the world, and he's looked at tradition. We've seen him looking at the traditions of the palace, the king, and the temple, the sacrificial system. He's looked at those traditions. He's seeking wisdom by thinking about reason and logic. Proverbial wisdom is that kind of thing. When I think about the world, this is what it should be. And he's also sought wisdom through experience. Remember, he's observing what happens under the sun. What happens to the righteous? What happens to the wicked? He's observing. The teacher has set himself the impossible task. He is trying to find wisdom without the key source of wisdom, God's revelation. And what does he find? Well, look again at verses 23 and 24. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? By wisdom, the teacher could not find wisdom. The teacher's search for wisdom by wisdom ironically fell short of finding wisdom because wisdom is far off and deep, very deep. The teacher set himself a hard assignment, didn't he? He set a hard assignment, but then, even worse, he cut off himself from the chief source of information on the topic. In limiting himself to searching by wisdom and observation, in limiting himself to observing only what is under the sun, he has gone into this fight with one arm tied behind his back. And that is why the book of Ecclesiastes can sometimes be a very frustrating experience. And that is why we need to read the book of Ecclesiastes in its rightful context within the rest of God's much larger picture, much larger story of the Bible. See, the book of Ecclesiastes by itself, because of the terms of reference that the teacher has set for himself, the book of Ecclesiastes by itself cannot really deliver us a clear answer as to what is the truly wise way to live in this world, because the terms of reference that the teacher has imposed upon himself limit what he can find. What he does find is the enigma of wisdom. Remember, an enigma is something puzzling, something impossible to understand completely. Look at the enigma that the teacher finds in his search for wisdom, verses 25 to 29. I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all those I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God has made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now, before you get all riled up about perceived misogyny in these verses, step back for just a moment. I don't think you've understood that rightly if you're seeing misogyny here. See, the female references in these verses are not about women in general. I don't even think they're about a woman in particular. They are about a personification of wisdom. And the book of Proverbs helps us understand. See, in Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a woman. Let me show you up here, Proverbs chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Wisdom in the book of Proverbs is personified as a woman. That's the good news. The bad news is that folly is also personified as a woman in the book of Proverbs. Up on the screen, Proverbs 5, 1 to 6. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life, her ways wander, and she does not know it. Both wisdom and folly are personified as women in the book of Proverbs. And I think they are the two women who are on view in our passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 that we just read. And they represent the enigma that the teacher found in his search. He was searching for Lady Wisdom, wasn't he? But he found himself where? He found himself in the bitter embrace of Lady Folly. He says he can find one person in a thousand. It shouldn't be one man in a thousand. It's one person in a thousand in the original Hebrew language. One person in a thousand he can find. He can find a needle in a haystack. But he can't find the one woman that he is looking for, Lady Wisdom. And we start to see some real ironies in his search. In verse 20, he tells us there is not a righteous man upon the earth. So that's him included, right? Can we trust him then? There's an irony in his search. In verse 23, he said he was testing everything by wisdom. But then he admits that wisdom is far beyond him. Well, should we listen to him if he doesn't find wisdom? He applied reason, experience, and tradition to the search, but wisdom still eluded him. Now, in recent years, we've seen this kind of approach to wisdom played out by some of the scientific atheists of our time. Guys like Lawrence Krauss and Richard Dawkins have been looking for wisdom about life in our world, and they have applied to their search the same fundamental limitations that the teacher applied to his search. So these are guys that are incredibly intelligent people. They can observe empirical results in science better than most people. They can apply their powers of reason and logic very astutely to their quest to determine ultimate meaning. But the very quest they are on is flawed because they have deliberately cut themselves off from the only source of knowledge that could give them the answers to their quest that they are seeking. And just before you go and get too high and mighty in response to the atheists, I wonder whether Christians can make a very similar mistake when we seek to answer people like Richard Dawkins and Lawrence Krauss. How do we answer them? We say, let's debate it out. We're going to put our best logic guy up against you, and you can test your logic against my logic, and what? What? Really? Is that our best? Is that the best we've got? We're going into that fight with one arm tied behind our back. We'll take you on with logic that you agree with. What about the scriptures? What about revelation from God? Those guys, they may not agree that it is a wisdom source, but surely debating is not the way to help people find ultimate meaning and wisdom in this world. But we've got ahead of ourselves. We have one more enigma to struggle with. It's the problem of the righteous and the wicked again. Chapter 8, verses 10 to 14. Chapter 8, verses 10 to 14. Then I saw the wicked buried, they used to go in and out of the holy place, the temple, and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. The teacher observes again, wicked people living long and prospering before they face God's judgment of death. And he observes righteous people dying young. It seems that the wicked get what the righteous deserve and the righteous get what the wicked deserve. And the teacher says, that's the problem with God's patience. You know, if God's not going to carry out the sentence upon wickedness quickly, if he's going to delay judgment for a long time, the judgment of death, then it's not a very good deterrent for other people being wicked. There's an old proverb about this, and I believe it might have Russian heritage. Justice is like a train, it often comes late. If you can only seek wisdom from your experience, your reason, and your traditions, then you will look around you at this crooked world and you will see a lot of enigmas. You'll be able to see that the world is crooked, but without revelation from God, you will not be able to see the solution to the crookedness. And that pretty much sums up Ecclesiastes' wisdom. So we're at point four, Ecclesiastes' wisdom. If the only information you have to understand life in this world is human experience, human traditions and institutions, and human reason and logic, then when you look around you at life in this world, life will appear pretty much like vanity. In a world of corruption and corruption, if you know what I mean, how do you live wisely? I think the peak of the teacher's wisdom is in the command to fear God. That's as good as he gets. That's a pretty good place to get to. That's the peak. That's as good as he gets. We've seen it before in this book, but again, we see it a couple of times in the passages that we've just looked at. It's there in chapter 7, verse 18. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. And it's there again in chapter 8, verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. Even with the teacher's limited frame of reference, in his search for wisdom, he regularly comes back to this important place, that the wise way to live in the world that is, you know, crooked and an enigma, the wise way to live, the only wise way to live, is to fear the God who's in control of it all. But he also regularly comes to another conclusion that you might have started seeing a little bit. This one is played out in chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this is also a vanity, and I commend joy for man. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When a teacher observes the enigma of the righteous and the wicked, and when he's cut himself off from God's revelation, which shows God's solution to the enigma, the best he can offer is fear God and eat, drink, and be merry, because your days are numbered. Because you may be the more righteous person who's about to suffer, or you may be the less righteous person who's about to prosper. But either way, the teacher says, try and enjoy it while it lasts as you toil your way through the few days that God gives you. And finally, there's one more plank in the teacher's wisdom. He acknowledges his limitations. The last two verses of chapter 8. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. The teacher's conclusion is that God is at work. Even in this crooked world, God is at work in the world, but humans cannot work out that work of God. You can't see what God is doing through human experience, through human reason, or through human tradition. Humans cannot empirically observe the work that God is doing in this world. So if you cut yourself off from God's revelation, then you have cut yourself off from the only source of information about God's work in this world. If you want to know what God is doing in this world, you need God to reveal it to you. And so we're at point five. We need revelation. Now, we had a few excellent questions from last week's talk that came in on the feedback slips. I love it when you ask questions or make comments on the feedback slips. Please keep doing it. Isaac asked a really good question up on the screen. Surely an Israelite teacher would have known more, like a hope of resurrection or a promised Messiah. What a good question. This is an Israelite teacher we're learning from. Surely he would have known more about the promises of God in Israelite scripture. Now, I'm going to add a question to it and then throw it to you. Why has the teacher not given us more? With the person next to you, see what they think. Go for it. 30 seconds. Enjoy. Okay, let's try and think about this together. Another tough question, two tough questions today. Please forgive me if they were really rugged. I think the question highlights something very important that we've seen today that I want to kind of try and summarise and bring together. We've seen that the teacher has limited his search. He has set terms of reference for this project that have limited him. Now, have you noticed that Ecclesiastes does not really mention other parts of the Bible? Isn't that odd? If you've read many of the Old Testament books, you'll know that most of them reference backwards, you know, to things that God has done in the past, and reference forwards sometimes to promises God's made. Ecclesiastes is just really surprising in that it's almost got no contact backwards or forwards to other parts of God's word. It's got contact, but it doesn't quote and doesn't dig into other parts of God's word, doesn't mention other parts of God's word. It's odd, like Isaac pointed out, that an Israelite teacher has not referenced things that are promised in other parts of Israel's scripture. There's no real mention of the rest of salvation history in this book. And so, we need to see that the teacher has deliberately limited himself so that he can observe with his own wisdom what wisdom can be living under the sun. And the teacher has demonstrated how limited your knowledge is if you are just relying on your human experience, your human reason, and human traditions. The teacher's task keeps turning to folly, to vanity, because he tried to find truth about the world without reference to revelation from God. So the teacher's output in Ecclesiastes does not leave us with any kind of eternal security, because the teacher has cut himself off from the rest of salvation history. He's done it deliberately. So Chelsea asked a really good question last week on her feedback slip. Let's have a look at Chelsea's question. Does the conclusion in Ecclesiastes 5, 18 to 20, that's one of the Carpe Diem passages, eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow you're going to die, does that conclusion contradict the New Testament examples that I gave last week in the conclusion? So how does Ecclesiastes fit with the coherency of the Bible? What a brilliant question. It's a great question. It's the exact right question to be asking. Ecclesiastes does fit within the big story of God's plan to save his people. It fits perfectly, but it fits in its own particular way. You can't just kind of smash it in the way you might smash in other books of the Old Testament and go, it's got to be the same. No. It's completely different, isn't it? If you come to Ecclesiastes expecting to find the final word on wisdom, you will go away disappointed. It cannot give you the final word on wisdom. But if you understand what the teacher is setting out to do and recognize the limitations that he has placed on himself, then this book helps you to see what life is like without revelation from God. And the answer is, it's a bit bleak. But fortunately for you and me, we do not need to cut ourselves off from God's revelation. We have the rest of the picture. We have God's big story, God's the big plan from Genesis to Revelation, and it reminds us that God has revealed himself and his work very clearly. See, not only has God spoken in the Old Testament scriptures through prophets and writers and teachers, but God has also gone out of his way to reveal himself and his work personally through the person Jesus Christ. Listen to how the Gospel of John puts it. Let me give you a few references from John. This one's early in John's Gospel, John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, that's the Son being spoken about, Jesus Christ, he has made him known. Jesus, the Son, has made the Father known, the invisible Father that we can't see. You can know him because Jesus has revealed him, if you like. Next one, John 14:8-9. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Same idea again. Jesus has revealed what you cannot see with your eyes, the Father in heaven. And then one more, John 17:6-8. This is Jesus praying to his Father in heaven about his disciples. He says, I have manifested, revealed, it means, I have revealed your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. God has been revealing the truth about life in our world in his plan of salvation history since Genesis. But that revelation comes to its massive peak, its massive climax in the person of Jesus, who turns up and reveals what God is like and what God is doing in our world. God has not withheld his truth from us. However, we may not have been listening to this truth very carefully. Have you been listening? Or have you been ignoring God's revelation and trying to work out this crooked life thing on your own? Are you trying to work out life through your own wisdom, perhaps through your own experience, or even through your own institution that you believe in? Are you trying to live well in God's world just through the wisdom of your own observation? It's going to be really hard. Impossible, in fact. Have you cut yourself off from the true knowledge that you most need, and that is revelation from God? If you have cut yourself off from God's revelation of the truth, you are not just missing out on life to the full. You are not just missing out, well, on life in this world. You are actually putting yourself in the dangerous place of ignoring God, and you will face his judgment penalty of death eternally. Let's go to one last passage. It's a little bit of a longer passage, so I'd like you to turn it up in your Bibles if you can. Acts 17:22-31. Acts 17:22-31. We'll spend our last 5 minutes here. Acts 17:22-31. Let me give you some background on these amazing verses. It's the Apostle Paul, and he is speaking to some of the smartest philosophers in the center of learning in first century life in the world. He's speaking to philosophers in Athens, the city of knowledge, the city of wisdom. He is speaking to men and women who are highly intelligent, whose faculties of reason and logic were highly developed, who knew how to learn from their own experiences in life, and who were members of human institutions of philosophical knowledge that went back hundreds of years to philosophers like Plato and Aristotle. These are intelligent people the Apostle Paul is speaking to, and look at what the Apostle Paul says to them from verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not that far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him, that man, from the dead." God has overlooked the human ignorance of the past, even though in his revelation he's been speaking since Genesis. He has overlooked the ignorance of rebellion in the past, in a sense, and not handed down immediate judgment. But that has all now changed, because God has sent the ultimate revelation of himself in the person of Jesus. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus means that ignorance will no longer be overlooked. God has revealed himself clearly. He's revealed his plans for the world clearly in the person of Jesus. And that means humans like you and me have no excuse if we ignore God's ultimate revelation of himself. Now, there's good news here. The good news is that God offers an amnesty. There is still time for you to repent if you've been ignoring God's ultimate revelation. Jesus not only is God's ultimate revelation, but by living as a man and dying on the cross in the place of other people like you and me, he has offered the death penalty needed so that sinners like you and me cannot face it ourselves, but can be forgiven for our rebellion and our ignoring of God. There's the amnesty that God is offering, but it won't last long. See, God has set the day of judgment, and the proof of that is that he has raised the judge from the dead. We're talking Jesus Christ. You want to get to know the judge before you face him in judgment. And the only way you can do that is by going to his revelation. And so this is why we love the Bible at Campus Bible Study. We actually love the Bible because it is the way that you can know what God has done in his world and be part of it. And so we want to offer you the opportunity, read the Bible with us. Come along to the Bible talks, where we'll keep dealing with the Bible, but even more than that, we'd like to sit down to you one-to-one and have a look at the Bible with you to help you understand what God's doing in the world and how Jesus is right at the centre of it. If you need to do that, just let us know on the feedback slip. There's a box you can tick, or just write me a little note. I want to have a closer look at Revelation so I can work out how to live wisely in God's world. Do that today. Hand in the feedback slip. We'll get in touch. Let's pray. Our Father God, thanks so much for the book of Ecclesiastes that really does push us to have to think hard about life in this world. Thank you so much that you have not kept us in the dark, but that you've revealed yourself so clearly and revealed your work in the world so clearly. Please help us to listen to your revelation so that we can live wisely in your world by responding rightly to the Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.